I'd like to turn tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to read this chapter, 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they all may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Well, I believe this chapter brings before us the Christian in seven different aspects, and in that context I'd like to look at the chapter tonight. We know that each book in the Bible has its own peculiar character, and so we know 1 Timothy brings before us the house of God in order. You know, the church is sometimes spoken of as the body of Christ. As such, it's all reality. Only those who are indwelled by the Spirit of God and baptized by one Spirit into one body are part of the body of Christ. But sometimes the house is viewed as, the church is viewed as a house. And when we find the Lord Jesus as the builder, it says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so not one living stone that the Lord has built in is going to be lost, because he only builds in living stones. But in 1 Corinthians 3, and here in 2 Timothy 2, the house is viewed at rather in the place of responsibility. And so we have not only that which is good and acceptable, it says, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And so, as workers together with God, why, we might bring into the sphere of Christian profession those who are not real. And so, in that case, why, they're in the house of profession, but they're not real. And so, that is the view that is taken in Timothy's epistle. In the first epistle, it's the house in order, and in the second epistle, where we have read, it's the house in disorder. Sometimes, just to make it simple for perhaps those who are younger, if there's a developer and he's going to start a development, he often has what he calls a model house. And he sets up that model house and he furnishes and fixes it up so that if you go to that development, you're going to see what his plan was. And that's what we have in the first epistle. And to me, it's very wonderful the way it's brought out there. The two main characteristics when things are in order is that it says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that doesn't just mean how you behave in the meeting room. That's the house looked at as the sphere of profession, and that we might know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God is how that house should be set up, so to speak, and act in this world. Just as that model home shows you what the person who designed and planned this area is, that's his plan. And so it says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And as we have in the next verse, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And the church of God ought to be a place where everything is ordered according to the truth of God. There's a responsibility, and that is that God's assembly is responsible to maintain and hold the whole truth of God. That's when it's in order. That's the way it was in the early church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You would have found a group of people who stood for the truth of God in this world. And then the second thing is, great is the mystery of godliness. And I've sometimes said if things were as they should be, and as they were in the day of Pentecost, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and as you viewed those people, they were Christ-like. That is, the pattern of godliness is the pathway of the Lord Jesus. Do I want to know how I ought to act in this world? I have a perfect pattern, the Lord Jesus. But supposing somebody comes into this model house and disrupts all the furniture and throws it all around, then you say, what am I to do? The second epistle tells us our responsibility when things are in disorder. And I think every Christian would recognize that the great sphere of professing Christendom, there is much that is in disorder, that is not founded upon the Word of God, and alas, we have to hang our heads, our conduct often is not Christ-like. But that's the way it should be. And so when we see that state of things coming in, then what is our responsibility? Well, 2 Timothy gives us what we are to do when the house is in disorder. And we have to confess, I say again, that in Christendom, there is much that is not according to the Word of God, and sometimes our conduct is not Christ-like, not as we should be. And so isn't it lovely that God doesn't leave us to our own thoughts? He doesn't leave us to say, well, you just go where you choose and where you like the people best, but He gives us direction for a day like this. And I think it's very beautiful in this chapter how this instruction is brought before us, brought before a young man whose name was Timothy, who was saved, I believe, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and now he's giving him instructions to act. Just as you might say, well, we live in San Diego. There's a lot of places of worship, places where we could go. How are we to act in the midst of this confusion? Wasn't it good that God has given us that kind of instruction in His Word? And so the first thing that we have Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So I believe we're to show the characteristic of the family, and that is my son. And every believer, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're the sons of the living God. What a place we have been brought into. And what a responsibility. And here the first thing is that we're to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what is grace? Grace has provided a way that even though we are guilty, we can be brought into a perfect place of acceptance before God. Someone has said, grace is not the passing over of evil, but finding a way how to act and how to go on when there is evil on every hand. And so someone said, well, why don't you use the word love? Well, you might love a person because they're lovable. There's a lot of nice things about them. It's not hard to love a person that's lovable. But to love a person that's not lovable, it requires grace. It requires grace. So grace finds a way so that we can love and go on in the measure of obedience that God lays out for us in this chapter. Well, isn't this a good word? And I take it to myself, and each one of us can, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Every one of us in this room are the objects of grace. Not one of us could say that we deserved salvation. We're here because God has found a way, even though we were guilty, to bless us so abundantly and bring us into such a place of favor and acceptance. Did we deserve it? No. And so, in all our dealings, we're never to forget that we ourselves are the objects of grace. Not only as to our salvation, brethren, but don't we have to say, even since we are saved, that it's grace that saves and it's grace that keeps us in the way. Not one of us who are saved would be found in any measure going on for the Lord if His grace didn't not only meet us for salvation, but meet us in all our weakness and all that we are. It isn't the overlooking of sin, I say, but it's that provision that God has made for us in our pathway. We're the objects of grace. Grace to save, grace to keep, and grace that will present us before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Never, never should we forget when we're dealing with one another that we are the objects of grace ourselves. That we didn't deserve either salvation or the favor that God has shown to us since we are saved. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So that's the first one. We're in the family, and what characterizes the family of God is be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Then it tells us how God's plan is for the communication of truth, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. I think there's an important verse in Acts. It says about David, he served his own generation by the will of God. Many attempts have been made through the history of Christendom to set up institutions to propagate the truth. We don't find that in the Bible. You're responsible for the generation in which you live to stand for the truth of God. And if God has called you and fitted you to communicate it to others, why then, it says here, Timothy had received it from Paul. Timothy was to pass it on to others, and the others were to pass it on. As our brother Brown used to say, we have four generations here. And so, remember, we're not called upon to set up something for the next generation. We're called upon, brethren, to serve our own generation by the will of God. And if God has made known truth to you, well then, pass it on. There's younger ones growing up, and you have the privilege, the responsibility of passing on that which God has committed to you. That is God's order for the giving forth of truth. We know very well how institutions have been set up by well-meaning men, but they're far from what those men intended today. Because they set them up to go on for periods of time after they were gone. We are only responsible to serve our own generation. And so he tells us, Paul served his generation, committed the truth to Timothy. Timothy was to pass it on, and those who received it from him were to pass it on. That's God's plan. What a responsibility. We live in 1995, it is now. There are special conditions in 1995 that are different from any other. But the truth of God hasn't changed. The truth of God is just the same. It's the apostles' doctrine. It says in Jude, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Not twice. Not a little different because we're in a different age. No, once delivered to the saints. The truth that God gave in the very beginning is the same truth today while the church is still here upon earth. And so it says, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And then we come to the soldier in the third verse. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Well, we're soldiers and soldiers for life. You know, the 2.5 tribes that settled on the wilderness side of Jordan, they didn't mind being soldiers on certain special occasions, but those who crossed over the Jordan, they were responsible to be soldiers all their life. And we are called upon to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We have something that we are to fight the good fight of faith. That is, it isn't, as it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Sad to say, in the history of the church, sometimes people have thought they've got to take violence into their hands in order to press the truth. But that's not the Christian way. As Christians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But we do have something to contend for. To earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And always remember this, brethren, it's not our truth. It's not brethren's truth. It's the truth of God. And I remark, as I've sometimes said before, the truth is never given in the plural in Scripture. You'll never read the word truths, that is the plural word, in the Bible. Always the truth. Because Christ himself is the truth, and his word is truth. And we have no right to make a creed, so to speak. Someone asked Mr. Darby, what do you believe? What's your creed, Mr. Darby? He said, Genesis 1 and 1 to Revelation 22 and 20. It's all that God has given. It's God's truth, and we are responsible to hold the deposit of truth that has been committed to us. And so, it says here, thou therefore endure hardness. Remember when the believers confessed Christ in the early part of the Acts, they were never told it was going to be easy. They were told that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Again, it says, the Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Imagine a man going to enlist in the army and say, I wouldn't mind joining if I'm sure that I'm not going to get in any conflict. I really hate conflict. And if you'll accept me as a soldier, I don't want to be in any conflict. What would you think of such a man? Thou therefore endure hardness. We need to be prepared that we have something worthwhile to stand for. We don't fight with weapons as the men of this world, but the Word of God is mighty. Brethren, let's acquaint ourselves with it, so when the truth is attacked, that we know how to take. And there's only one offensive weapon for the believer. There are many parts to the armor, but just one offensive weapon. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Never try to meet what's wrong by our own arguments, or say, well, this is what we believe. Fortify your mind with the Word of God so that when the truth of God is attacked, you have an answer from the Word. How beautifully this was seen in the Lord Jesus when the enemy came in that temptation in the wilderness. In every case, he said, it is written. It is written. And Satan couldn't, move that blessed one from that path of perfect obedience and subjection to his Father's will. And so he departed from him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from thee. How do we resist him? By the word of God. By the word of thy lips have I kept me from the paths of the destroyer. And so we're also told to be careful in the fourth verse as a soldier about entangling ourselves. Now, you know, an entanglement is not necessarily something that's wrong, but I believe that we need to be careful as Christians that we don't get entangled so that if the Lord wants us to do something, we say, well, I'm mixed up in this affair. I really can't do what the Lord wants me to do because I'm mixed up in something that hinders me from being faithful as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And so it isn't only wrong things, but sometimes, and we all have to confess this, we get entangled in some situation and we're not free when the Lord says, I want you to go. Think of Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and when the Lord said, follow me, things were in such order that he could arise and follow him. When the Lord called those Peter and John from their fishing boats, he says they left him with the hired help. In other words, their father wasn't neglected, but they were always ready. And they were ready to go when the Lord said, I want you to come and be a fisher of men. So it's good for us. And I say this to those who are young here. When you're thinking of what you're going to plan for in life, think about this too. Am I going to get into a situation where if the Lord says, I want you to do something, I have to say, well, no, I can't in this particular situation that I'm in. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Who's he trying to please? Him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We sing a little hymn, from various cares our hearts retire, though deep and boundless their desire, we've now to please but one. Now to please but one. Him before whom each knee shall bow, with him is all our business now, and those that are his own. So these are exhortations for the soldier. The son is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Pass on the truth that he knows. And then the soldier is to be careful that he is willing to endure hardness and that he is seeking to please the one who's chosen him to be a soldier. Then we have the runner in the fifth verse. If man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. We all know that if you're going to take any part in games, you do have to know the rules of the game. And you may play ever so hard, but if you break the rules, you're disqualified. Everybody knows that in the Olympics there was a man, and he won the race, but he disqualified himself because he didn't follow the rules. And so it says here, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. You see, I want to serve the Lord. I want to give my life to him. Well, you better find out how he wants you to serve him so that you don't just serve according to your own ideas, but that you serve according to what God has laid down in his word. He has a way that he wants his work to be done. The Bible even speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, and that when our lives pass into review, there's work that abides and there's work that has to be burned up. Maybe a lot was done, but far better to do less and be rewarded than to do a great deal that is not according to God's word. So, in connection with the runner, the important thing was that he understood the rules. And it says in Philippians 3, it says, as many walk according to this rule, that is, there is a rule for striving and running in that Christian race. And there's but one rule, as it tells us there in Philippians 2. Perhaps I should turn to it so I quote it correctly. Philippians chapter 2, 3 I should say, Philippians 3, verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." That is, God doesn't have a different rule when we're just saved. And after we're saved, the rule is according to His Word. That's the rule that God has laid down. Young person seeking to do something for the Lord, he'll find instruction. He may not be called upon to do the same work as someone else. The Bible says that the Son of Man is like unto a man who went into far country and gave to every man his work. So we all are called to do different things. You may be called to do something different from what has been given to me. But the Word of God gives us, shall I say, the instruction about how we should serve Him. And there are crowns that are going to be given. There are different crowns that are mentioned. And each one is given according to that measure of devotedness and following in that path that God has marked out. Well, then we find there's quite a bit said about the husbandman. In fact, it goes right down from the 6th to the 13th. The husbandman that laboreth, I'm going to read it as it is in the margin because I believe that's the correct rendering. The husbandman laboring first must be partaker of the fruits. And what he is bringing before us is that we are not necessarily to look for the fruits at once. We know that one who is a vineyard or one who's a farmer, he has to do a great deal of work before he sees any result for his work. Plants the seed, cultivates it, sees whatever is necessary, is looked afterwards, and the harvest comes at the end of the season. He labors first. He doesn't expect. He plants the seed, he doesn't go and try and root it up and see if it's growing properly. No, he has to wait. He has to be patient. And that's what is brought before us. Sometimes, brethren, we can be too anxious to see the results, but the results may not be seen in this world. And that's why what follows, and I'd like to call attention to what follows because I believe it's in context with what it means about laboring first. So he says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee or shall give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." This is very interesting, the way he brings in the one who was the perfect husbandman, the one who always did his Father's will. And I believe the reason he says this, and that's why he says, "The Lord will give thee understanding in all things," we will not have understanding in what he is speaking about unless we consider Jesus Christ. Every one of us who try to labor in the Lord's vineyards have to often hang our heads and say, "Well, I'm not always laboring just the way I should and with the devotedness I should. I failed." But he says there's one person who did his Father's will perfectly. Everything the Lord Jesus did in his whole blessed pathway was done perfectly. He always did his Father's will. And at the end of his life, results of that perfect life, that perfect service to God his Father, the one who could say, "I do always those things that please him." Look at the results. The nation rejected him. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." His disciples forsook him and fled. The people that he healed, not one of them was there by his cross to stand up for him and give a voice. Where were the apparent results of that perfect pathway of loving service to God and man? It just seemed at the end, if there was nothing apparent, where are the results? They're all in resurrection. They're all in resurrection. And some brothers said, don't count your converts this side of the glory. Leave everything till it's manifested in a coming day. You may find that there seems little results, but just go on in the path. Everything's going to be manifested in that day. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. What day? Not here necessarily. Not here. Paul lived to see the time, as we read in this chapter, where all those in Asia turned away from him. Had he served the Lord well? I believe he had, much better than I have. But he lived to see the day that a lot of those people that he had served and served so lovingly turned away from him. You have to leave the results. And brethren, you and I will never go on faithfully in that path of service to our Lord and Savior unless we're content to leave the results till the day of manifestation. And that's why he says here, the Lord will give you understanding if you remember that there was a perfect servant here in this world, and that at the end of his life, it seemed that there were little, if any, results to what he had done. But oh, what wonderful results there will be in resurrection when that vast company of the redeemed surround the Lord Jesus and praise him. So let's be content, brethren. Labor on in obedience. Leave the results with God. We are not responsible for the results. We're responsible to go on in that path just like the husbandman, when he sows the seed, he has to just wait. He waters it. He cultivates it. He does what's necessary, but he leaves the results until the harvest. And so this is what's brought before us. And so he says in the 9th verse, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto God bounds, but the word of God is not bound. I think the thought might have risen in Paul's mind something like this. Well, Paul, if you'd been a better servant and acted a little more wisely, you mightn't have been in prison. And he perhaps might feel that he was disappointed that he had ended up in prison and he couldn't go around as he wanted to do and serve the Lord and his people. Well, he says, the word of God is not bound. If the Lord sees fit as you are trying to do something for him to set you aside, sometimes he does that. He sets us aside for a little while. He says, I want you to realize that I can do my work without you. The word of God is not bound. Now, this keeps us in peace in the midst of our service. We don't think that we're so important that we've got to be there. We don't have to be there. The word of God is not bound. And so thank God, the word of God is still going forth in this dark world. And so he says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus our Lord with eternal glory. He said, they can do what they like to me. Put me in prison or what? I'm just leaving everything. And I am so interested in the blessing of the people of God. And so in prison, he wrote, and he prayed, but he wasn't out in, we might say, in the harvest fields. But he was doing the work that God had given him. So it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Some have had a little difficulty about this. End of the 12th verse, if we deny him, he also will deny us. But we have to remember that in Scripture, God always gives warnings because there could be a person who professed who was not real. Judas professed and he wasn't real. Simon the sorcerer professed and he wasn't real. But the Lord will never, never give up one of his own. And that's why it follows, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. No true Christian would deny Christ from his heart. I may have mentioned this little incident before, but I knew the brother myself, and there was a sister who loved the Lord and had gone on quite faithfully for the Lord, but when she got older and near the end of the journey, she lost the joy of salvation. She was in the hospital, and it was almost distressing to visit her because those who visited her found that she would say to them, "I'm afraid I was never saved. I'm afraid I'd never put my trust in the Lord Jesus." And many went up to the hospital and tried to help this sister and assure her of salvation, but every effort seemed to fail. But there was one brother, his name was Brother Aird, and he went up to see her, and he took an altogether different approach from the rest. When she started to say that to him, he said to her, "Well, why don't you just give up Christ and die without him?" "Oh," she said, "I'd never do that. I'd never do that." She would never deny him from her heart. She lost the joy of her salvation. "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." Her faith had failed, but she would never give up Christ. And that sometimes happens because the enemy does make all kinds of attacks on Christians. And so I think this is so lovely, the way the combination's brought together. If it's only a professor, he would give up Christ, just like Simon the sorcerer, just like Judas Iscariot. He gave up everything. But a true Christian, his faith might fail. John the Baptist did. Did God abide faithful? Yes, the Lord said this about John the Baptist. Even after he had said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" He said, "There hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist." Isn't that lovely? The Lord will never give up one of his own, and no true Christian would ever deny Christ from his heart. And so we see that this is mentioned here in connection with the husbandman. We have to go on. We meet all kinds of conditions among the people of God, and we need to be fortified, brethren, as to how to help people in the various things, the various situations that we meet in Christian service as we try to labor and help the people of God. But then the next one in the 15th verse, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Well, every workman knows that you have to acquaint yourself with the blueprint of the building that you're building, and you need to be very careful that you read it carefully, or you might do a day's work and not do it according to the blueprint, and then you're sort of ashamed. You spent a day and you have to tear it out. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. And I believe that's important too, because let's say there were two rooms in this place you're building, and you say you took the instructions for the kitchen, and you put those exactly as the kitchen was to be built. That's the way you make the living room. You say, "I followed the instructions exactly," but you didn't put it in the right place. The kitchen was to be here and the living room was to be there. And so, you know, some believers don't realize that there's a difference in what God required and made known to his earthly people, Israel, and those things that apply to the church. We need to be careful that we rightly divide the word of truth. When the Israelites went out, they had actual weapons. They had swords and they had spears. They had physical weapons. Was it right? Yes. God told David to go and war with his enemies. But when we get saved, he says, now we carry different kind of weapon. We carry the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God promised earthly blessing to Israel, and he's going to fulfill those promises, and Israel are going to be blessed. There's going to be a wonderful time of blessing on this earth for God's earthly people, Israel. But he doesn't promise us in the church earthly blessing, but heavenly blessing. Our inheritance is laid up for us in heaven. It says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's where it comes about rightly dividing the word of truth. And many Christians have got into real difficulties because they take up verses that have to do with Israel, God's earthly people, and they apply them to the church. They're just like the person who followed the instructions exactly, but built the living room the way the kitchen should have been built. He followed the instructions, but he didn't rightly divide the plan. And it's possible for us, you know. So we need to remember when we read the Scripture who it's addressed to, who the Scripture applies to. And so our inheritance is laid up for us in heaven. Israel's inheritance is in the earth. And someday, the city of Jerusalem, over there in the Mideast, is going to be the center of the world, and all the nations of the earth are going to come up to it. Is God going to fulfill those earthly promises? Yes, He is. But we don't look for it. It says, it says here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We don't have a city upon earth, but we're going to live in a wonderful city, the heavenly Jerusalem. I just mention this because it's important, brethren, that we rightly divide the word of truth and understand what applies to God's earthly people and what applies to us as heavenly citizens. And we come to another thing here, and that is the introduction of evil doctrine into the house, shall I say. So it goes on to say in the 16th verse, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now he introduces the responsibility as to vessels of gold and of silver, vessels of wood and of earth. And he takes up the fact that there were some people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they didn't go and teach their evil doctrine among the heathen. They brought it right into the place of Christian profession. And that's what's happened in the great house of Christendom. In the great house of Christendom, you can find people who are very, very firm as to the truth of God. But you can also find people who deny, we'll say, the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus, His eternal sonship, the security of the believer, many other important foundation truths. And these people aren't just teaching these things off in a heathen land. They're bringing them into the sphere of Christian profession. And you can go to what you might call a place where there's quite a few nice Christians, but when you listen, you hear, well, these people are teaching things that I know are contrary to the Word of God. What are we to do? Well, it says these people were teaching that the resurrection had passed already, and they overthrew the faith of some. Paul didn't say they're not believers. Maybe they were. He said, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And there it comes again. When God is the builder, He doesn't build any bad material. But when it's man as the builder, and he starts working, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, we then as workers together with God, and when man starts, we see that man brings in evil doctrines, he brings in bad material. Where does he bring it? He brings it into the professing house. And so what are we to do? Say, well, we just go along with it. There's some nice Christians there, and I don't want to leave those nice Christians, but I know they're teaching doctrines that affect the person of Christ, affect the work of Christ. He said, and what are we to do? Well, God, here in this chapter, gives us instruction. We are not called upon to overlook these things and just go on as if nothing had happened. And so it says, if a man therefore purge or separate himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Am I saying, well, there are unbelievers there? Well, there may be real believers. We often have to say, the Lord knoweth them that are His. But what is my responsibility? God calls us here in this portion to separate from the vessels to dishonor. Some Christians say, well, you're not called upon to separate from real Christians. Well, Paul says, they might be. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And if a man says he's a Christian, I can't say he's not. I only know whether he is by his works. Notice this. The Lord knoweth them that are His. When it talks about us, it says, by their fruits ye shall know. Not the Lord. By their fruits the Lord shall know them. He didn't need the fruit. I might look at a tree and I'm not sure what kind of a tree it is. But when the pears are hanging on, I know it's a pear tree. And so when it comes to the Lord, He knows everything. But when it comes to ourselves, we sometimes have to say, the Lord knoweth them that are His. But are we to just go on together? Some Christians take up the passage in Matthew 13 that says, let both grow together until the harvest. That's not talking about the same thing. It's talking about the world. And in the world, I don't go about trying to set the world right. Let both grow together unto the harvest. There is a great mass of profession, and all are growing together in the field. But when it comes to the house, by then we're told that not leaving the house, but in the house of profession, we're called upon to purge ourselves from these. Now that is, from those who are bringing in that which attacks the foundation of Christian faith. Doctrines that attend, we may not all see eye to eye in many things, brethren, but we are called upon to stand for all that has to do with the foundations of Christian faith. We cannot accept the fact that our precious Savior could sin. We can't. I know that there are people, and I believe some of them are real Christians, that think they say He didn't, but He could have sinned. I remember seeing a little booklet, and it was very striking. The title was, Could God Incarnate Sin? Well, doesn't that answer the question? Was the Lord Jesus God? And could God incarnate sin? And yet I find that people that I think may be real Christians say, well, He didn't sin, but He could have sinned. I can't go on with that. That attacks the person, the very foundation of the faith. Others say, well, it doesn't all depend upon the work of Christ. Part of it depends on you. If you don't hang on, that you'll be lost. I say, then that affects the work of Christ. His work was not sufficient to fit me for heaven. I have to have my own works added to it, my own hanging on, my own part in it to get to heaven. I can't accept that. That attacks the foundations of the Christian faith. And so, whatever attacks the foundations of the Christian faith, it says, if a man therefore purge himself or separate himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. You know, where we had supper tonight, there were some clean dishes that were placed on the table. If there was a couple of them that weren't used, and they're picked up and put with the ones that were used that were dirty, well, they all have to go through the wash. You say, well, they were clean, but you put them with the dirty ones. Now they all have to go through the wash. They're defiled by their association. Maybe they weren't defiled themselves. They were perfectly clean. But they're defiled by association. And so it says there should be a separation. And I know that every housewife would say, yes, the clean dishes have to be in one place. The dirty ones are in another. We don't mix them. And so that's what it's telling us here. And so we're to be sanctified and meet for the master's use. A Christian lady whom I knew, she was saved in one of the denominations of Christendom. And she was so happy that she was brought to the Lord. and she was asked to take a Sunday school class in this particular denomination, and she thought, this is a grand opportunity. I can tell children about the way of salvation, because I'm afraid a lot of them don't know it. And it came to the time of what they call confirmation, and she was asked to teach what was called a catechism. And in the catechism, one of the phrases were this: at my baptism, I was made a child of God, a member of Christ, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. That was what she was expected to teach the children, because that was the catechism of that particular denomination. Now, she was a real Christian, really loved the Lord. And she said to the preacher, she said, I can't tell the children that. I was baptized. I was a member of the church. But I was lost. I was on my road to hell. So I can't tell them that baptism will make them a child of God. And he said, well, during this confirmation class, I'll take over your class. I'll do it. Then you can have it afterwards. Oh, she said, I can't go on in a company where they would teach the children that. No, she said, I would have to be in separation from that. She purged herself from the vessels to dishonor. She didn't say that everybody in that church was not saved, but she felt that it was according to God's word, and it was, that she should stand for the whole truth. And so she wanted to be at a place where the whole truth of God was upheld and maintained. Not perfect people. We're not perfect people. But that which we stand for is the truth of God. And if it's not the truth of God, then we're not gathering according to the way He would have us to gather, where the truth of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then it says, prepared unto every good work. That is, you can do everything the Lord wants you to do in the path of obedience. If you step out of the path of obedience, you're going to find yourself involved in doing things the Lord doesn't want you to do, just to satisfy and please the people you are associated with. But if you're in the path of the truth, then you're prepared. And I don't say we do every good work, but we're prepared for it. That is the truth of God. And then it says, there is company. Flee also youthful lusts, and follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's practical here as to our own conduct, that we, this is the character of the Christian. He follows righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them. And I like to think of this, brethren, that God has given us a promise that there will be those with whom we can associate until He comes. Because the Lord has asked us to remember Him until He comes. And as our brother C.H. Brown used to say, He wouldn't ask us to remember Him until He comes if He did not provide a way we could do it according to His Word. Well, it may take a little exercise or a lot of exercise to find out where that path is. And don't look for a perfect group, because there is no perfect group. But you have, shall I say, the scriptural right to look for those who uphold and stand for the truth of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so this is what is brought out here. And then the exhortation that we should walk as Christians should with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, that's the vessel. And as I was saying, you can see the aptitude of this illustration, just like we don't mix clean dishes and dirty dishes. They may be both exactly the same dishes, exactly the same pattern, but one's been soiled and it's dirty, and one is clean. So you say, well, those may be real Christians. Yes, the Lord knoweth them that are His. But the exhortation is that we're to purge ourselves from the vessels to dishonor and follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then the last one is the servant. And the 23rd verse, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive of him at his will. Well, here's the character of the servant. We are told earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. But here, I believe, the subject is the way in which we do it. The servant of the Lord must not strive. That is, we're always to remember this, brethren, that God alone can make truth good in the soul. Our responsibility is to present it, speaking the truth in love. Don't try to prove your point. Just present it clearly and faithfully, and let the Spirit of God bring it home to the soul of the person. Because when we start doing that, like, you know, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, if the axe be blunt, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. If your axe is blunt, you may swing awful hard to cut that piece of wood because your axe is blunt. But if your axe is nice and sharp, you won't have to swing so hard because it's got a sharp cutting edge. And you know, when we're trying to prove something, sometimes if we realize our point isn't very good and we're trying to prove something, we sort of get upset and we get annoyed because we want to prove a point and we swing awful hard because our axe is blunt. But the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Just speak the truth in love. Give it out in the power of the Spirit. It's mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But the servant of the Lord needs to be careful. When I see a person who's getting impatient in trying to prove his point, I wonder if it's because his axe is blunt. His axe is blunt. If it's the truth of God, well, you just present it and let God reveal it to the soul. Suppose I could make you think as I did, exactly as I did in a certain matter, because I have a strong enough personality to make you think as I did, it wouldn't do one bit of good before God if you're only doing it to please me. You're only doing it because I have persuaded you. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance. So remember, you know, if you go away from this meeting, if there's any truth you've learned, and I say, I learned that because what this brother said tonight, well, you haven't learned it from the Lord. But if the Lord has made known something to your soul and made it good in your soul, well, I give thanks that he's done it because he must do it. It says, they shall be all taught of God. And the Lord Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit who would teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance and whatsoever I have said unto you. Remember, I was talking to a young person and somebody was trying to press something on them and using a lot of energy to try and a person couldn't see it. But this young lady said, one time, the Lord just spoke to me through his word, and it was all clear. And so, you know, that is the way. That's what God does. So, as servants, we're to speak the truth in love and let God reveal it to the soul. If the person was wrong, let God show it to them. Let God show it to them. This is the way the servant is to act. When the enemy tries to lead us astray, he doesn't want us to enjoy and walk in the whole truth of God, because it's a wonderful privilege in this world to walk in the revealed mind of God. It says, the path of the just is of the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And so, you know, as we walk in that path with a peace in our souls that we're doing what we do not to please our brethren, but to please the Lord, we're doing what we do because we believe the Lord has shown it to us from his word. There's a peace. There's a joy in that. I'd just like to close by just looking at a verse in John chapter 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That word abode in that verse is the same word that is translated mansions in the second verse.